Okay, well, we're going to get started this evening, and we're going to be diving back into our study of living faith from the book of James. If you recall, this is a letter that was written somewhere around 35 to 41 AD by James, one of the four half-brothers of Jesus and the pastor there in the Jerusalem church. And as James writes this letter during a very difficult time in the early church, when most of his congregation was scattered due to persecution, he desires to write this because of the zealous rage of a young Saul of Tarsus. Many of James's congregation now found themselves dispersed without resources in foreign lands. James, with his great pastoral heart, yearns to comfort them and encourage them and their faith during this difficult time, and so he sends them this letter that we're studying nearly 2,000 years later, urging them to demonstrate living faith in the midst of their difficulties. In verses 1 through 12 of James 1, James focuses on trials in general. He encourages his fellow believers to look at their trials from God's perspective, if you recall. It's heaven-sent tests of our faith which produce endurance and greater integrity in our lives. Well, here in verses 13 through 18, James transitions from looking at trials in general to looking at a specific aspect of trials, which are temptations. Temptations always accompany trials. If you think about it, trials, quite simply, are moments of choosing. They are decision points between responding to a trial in faith and obedience or responding to a trial in unbelief and disobedience. That is what a trial it is. It is by its very nature a test. And therefore, it has the potential for good, as we've already seen, but it also has the potential for ill. Present with every trial is the temptation to respond to our trials wrongly, in sin or in disobedience or in unbelief. And so if we're going to be able to respond with living faith to trials rightly for the glory of God, then we need to learn how to respond with living faith to temptations rightly for the glory of God as well. And so what James does in the verses in front of us, in verses 13 through 18, is he presents three truths that you and I must trust during times of trials. And those truths that we must trust during times of temptation and trials are, first, I am the problem. I am the problem. That's in verses 13 through 14. Second, this leads to death. And that's in verse 15. And then third, my God is good. That is in the last verses of 16 through 18. These are three truths that we need to remember and embrace by faith in order to triumph over temptations when they come our way. We need to remember, I am the problem, this leads to death, and my God is good. And with that in mind, we can trust and triumph during times of temptation. And so let's read our passage before us tonight from James 1. 13 through 18. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for how it exposes our heart, and it exposes the reality of the trials and the temptations that come our way so that we can learn to trust you more. And Father, I thank you for the implicit lesson that is in this passage, is that if we are called to honor and glorify you in the midst of this world, and you bring trials into our life, And we bring into those trials sinful desires which create temptations. Even in those moments, we can honor and glorify you by how we respond even to our own weaknesses in trials. And so, Father, I pray that you would just lead us by your Spirit through this passage. Help us to understand the nature of temptation as much as we are able, so that we can hold fast to these truths and experience an increasing triumph over the temptations that come in trials. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I need to say that there's a lot that I want to say tonight that I'm not going to. And then there's a lot that I'm going to say tonight that I know to be true from God's word, but sometimes I don't even know if I fully understand myself. And I think that makes sense when we're dealing with the issue of temptation in the human heart. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What comes next? Who can know it? Who can know it? And so there's a lot about trials and temptations that is specific to ourselves that we might not ever know this side of glory or even after that. But there are some things that we can know and should know and must know in order to be able to engage those trials and temptations for the glory of God. And James helps us do that by reminding us, again, of truths that we need to trust in during our times of temptation. And the first truth that we need to keep in mind and to trust when it comes to times of temptation is first that I am the problem. And we're just going to park on this tonight. I don't have time to look at anything else. We need to realize when we are in a moment of temptation that why I am is because of me. I'm the problem. Verse 13 through 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." I want you to notice how James starts off. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Humanity, with our sinful tendencies, always want to blame someone else. That's just what we want to do. It's part of our fallen nature. John Calvin wrote, "Nothing is more common among men than to transfer to one another the blame of the evils that they themselves commit. They especially seem free themselves when they ascribe it to God himself. This kind of evasion we constantly imitate, delivered down to us as it is from the first man." And that is the truth. If you remember, God confronted Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, "What have you done?" And Adam's reply, if you recall, in Genesis 3:12 was, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." In other words, it's your fault, God, not mine. If you listen carefully, this is an excuse that happens in our culture all the time. "I was born this way. I have a genetic predisposition. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. I was bullied." And then the most common one, "If this is wrong, then why did God make me like this?" What are they doing? They're excusing their sin and blaming it on God. Blame shifting is a way of life in the fallen world we live in. It's exactly what Proverbs 19 verse 3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against" who? "The Lord." Isn't that amazing? It's his own foolishness that brought him to ruin. But who does the foolish man blame? The Lord. It's your fault, God. Now, it'd be really easy to move on and just be like, well, at least we don't struggle with that ourselves, do we, right? I mean, let's be honest. We are often not that direct in our blame shifting. However, we still do it. We just do it in a more subtle way. In fact, when James warns here against saying that I am being tempted by God, the statement implies there in the Greek that while God may not be accused as being the immediate reason for the temptation, he is still nonetheless the ultimate cause for it. And this is how Adam's first... And this is similar to how Adam responded in the garden. If you remember, his first and immediate blame shift was on the woman. But his ultimate blame shift was on God, the woman that you gave to be with me. I wish I could park on that too. He doesn't just say the woman that you gave me, because that would even say that he was somewhat responsible for how she behaved. So it's just the woman that just happened to be tagging along that you put alongside me in the garden. I mean, he's totally shifting the blame. And if we're not careful, we can do the exact same thing in our own lives. We can blame God when we're tempted, not directly, but indirectly, like Adam did. Well, if it wasn't for my parents, I wouldn't be like this, right? If only my spouse was more sensitive to my needs, I wouldn't have looked for satisfaction anywhere else. It was just the perfect storm with my kids this morning. I couldn't help it. It was more than I could bear. What are we doing in all those cases? We're really indirectly blaming God as the ultimate cause, because why? God is sovereign over every single circumstance that we just described. Who gave you those parents that you're wanting to blame? God did. Who gave you that spouse? God did. Who gave you those kids? God did. And so when we assign the blame for our sin on anything outside of ourselves, whether it be our parents or spouses or children or genetics or family upbringing or circumstances or our environment or other people, we are really blaming God himself. And James says, don't even go there, even indirectly. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? Two reasons. First, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Literally, he is untemptable. He is unable to be allured by anything that is morally base or degrading. It's repugnant to him. As Psalms 5 verse 4 states, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. He's the God that is worshipped as holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 verse 3. And it is a moral impossibility for him to be tempted by evil. As one commentator, borrowing the imagery of the Reformers, put it, God and evil exist in two distinct realms that never meet. He has no vulnerability to evil and is utterly impregnable to its onslaughts. God is aware of evil, but untouched by it, like a sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash. You cannot say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And then, James says, and he himself tempts no one. So there's a progression to the logic here that James is presenting. Because it is impossible for God to desire evil, therefore it is impossible for God to work towards such a desire for evil in any man also. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, he himself tempts no one. And so James is being very, very clear here. Though God may bring or allow trials into your life, he is not the source of your weakness in those trials. He is not the source of your temptation or your impulse to sin while you're in them. Though he may bring tests into your life, he is not responsible for you failing those tests or in falling into temptation. As Paul makes abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice God there in that passage doesn't produce the temptation. He provides the way of escape. That's a wonderful passage to meditate on when it comes to our trials, because it teaches us that God providentially only allows trials and tests into our lives that he knows are well within our ability to endure and pass by his divine grace. That is amazing. That is amazing. And so if we don't endure temptation, if we give in to sin, if we disobey, we doubt, we don't believe, it is never because God has set us up for failure. It's always because we chose to let go of God and fall. It's always that. God's abundant grace is always available if we will take it. He has provided a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so when it comes to temptation, God is not the source of it. He's the solution. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So here we learn a very basic but revolutionary truth when you really think about it. Especially, if you ever hang out among a lot of legalistic people down in South Carolina, it's a revolutionary truth that the source of temptation And the source of one's impulse to engage in sin is never found outside of a person. It's always found inside of a person. When it comes to temptation, I am always the problem. As verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So there's a fishing imagery that's going on there that James is using. Just like a fish is lured out of his home and enticed by some deceitful bait put in front of it, so also a person is lured and enticed by something deceitful also. But here it is, his own desires. The source of temptation is not an outer lure. It is an inner lust. It is a strong inner desire for something. As one person put it, we have met the enemy and they are us. And that is the truth. We need to understand this and believe it when it comes to temptation, that I can't blame it on someone else. If everybody would just get their act together, then I'd be okay. No, the problem with temptation is ultimately a problem in me. I love something. I have a strong craving for something that is sinful. A strong craving for something that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, is waging war against my soul. Temptation is a problem because I am the problem. The problem is me. Now, don't get me wrong. We can face external temptations to sin, just like Satan with Jesus in the wilderness or in Matthew chapter 4, or the strange woman with the foolish young man in Proverbs chapter 6. Others can externally tempt us to sin. Satan can externally tempt us to sin. But listen, there would be no internal attraction to any of those things were it not for our own depravity and our own sinful desires. There's a reason why it works. It's because we want it. If we had no sinful desires, we would never succumb to any temptation at all. No trial would ever be an issue for us. We'd pass them every single time, which is exactly what Jesus did, by the way, on our behalf. Hebrews 4 verse 15 states that he was tempted, he was tested, he was tried in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus walked into every kind of external circumstance, every kind of external trial. He was presented with the situation. He was presented with the decision. And Jesus proved himself to be perfect without any sinful lusts to even entice him to sin. Every type of temptation came at Christ, but none of them found any foothold in him because he was perfect. That is amazing. We're not like that. Are we? We've got lots of deceitful desires that are housed in our unredeemed flesh. Lots of areas in which a hook can be taken. We carry into every external trial an inner enticement to sin. To put it another way, every trial brings with it a temptation to evil, because every person brings into it a desire for evil. That's where temptation comes from. What are those strong sinful desires? Well, and I really need to make this clear. According to 1 John 2, verse 15, those desires fall into three very basic categories that are common to all humanity. First, the lust of the flesh. That is, the cravings of our unredeemed humanness, like bodily appetites or bodily desires. Second, the lust of the eyes, that is, the cravings of the eyes, the yearnings to possess, to acquire, to take what we see and don't have. And third, the pride of life, that is the craving for recognition or for status or importance in life. These desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are strong cravings that are common to man, that every sinful human being possesses. Strong cravings that seek to lure and entice us to sin. And yet, even though they're common to the human experience, they often take on a unique bend based on our own sinful fallen makeup. As James says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? Own desire. So each of those three categories of sinful desires that exist within all human beings, nevertheless, they take on a unique approach in enticing us as individuals, which means what might be a temptation for you might not be a temptation for me, and vice versa. Because as James says, each enticement For temptation is created by one's own desires, indicating that there's a uniqueness to all of this. You and I might walk into the exact same circumstances, and I might be greatly tested by that circumstance because of my own deceitful desires. And you might not be because your own desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life might try to deceive you in other ways and at other times. Again, it's just like fishing. If you want to catch a walleye, you use a spoon. If you want to catch a bluegill, you use a small jig. And that's about the extent of my knowledge, by the way. But you get the point. Different lures for different fish. And so everyone's experience of temptation is going to be a little bit different because everyone's desire in temptation that they bring into the trial is going to be a little bit different as well. And so when a man is tempted, when he feels the impulse towards sin, this is James' major point here at the beginning, whose fault is it? James is clear, it's always his own. It's always his own. And that is the first truth we need to believe and to trust during times of temptation. I am the problem. I can't blame this on God. I can't blame this on my circumstances. I can't blame this on anything outside of myself, like music syncopation or anything like that. The problem lies with me. I have a heart that wants to sin. I have a heart that needs to change. I am the problem. Now, really quickly, because I don't have time to go through the rest of the passage, let me give you just some practical applications to this truth. Because though we are tempted and tested in all of these ways, we have a God who, as we have been told at the end of this passage, is the Father of lights, who gives good gifts, and who is the one who has already transformed us by his will to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's caused us to be born again, and that God desires to help us in our temptations. And so how can we respond to this truth and hold on to this truth that I am the problem and apply it into the temptations that we're going to face this week? Just three suggestions for you from this. First, examine your heart. Where have you been feeling pressure in your life lately? Think about those areas where you're being tested. And examine your heart to see whether you are tending to blame others, your circumstances, your environment, or anything else on your sinful responses. Confess that to God and seek his forgiveness. That's the first thing I would say, is just examine your heart. In what way am I doing this? Second helpful task is make a list of specific temptations that you face most frequently and try to identify what craving or desire is at the root of all of this. In other words, my problem is not just with an action. My problem is with a desire of my heart. What is that desire that I'm seeking? What is that? Is that a lust of the flesh? Is that a lust of the eyes? Is that a pride of life? What is motivating these moments of temptation? Because I don't want God just to change my actions. I want God to change my heart. What craving is driving this? And then third, confess that sinful desire to God. Confess that root cause and seek his forgiveness and grace. In other words, it all begins here. Triumphing over temptation all begins here by admitting that the problem is not outside you. The problem is inside you. And that is the first truth we must trust, that I am the problem.